Mark 10, beginning in verse 1. And he left there, and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered again to him. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Verse 3, he answered, "What did Moses command you?" Verse 4, they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And you can be seated. So we are back in this very weighty section on divorce here in the Gospel of Mark. If you remember from last time after that really long introduction I gave, what we found out is that Jesus is actually in the same geographical spot that John the Baptist was in when he was preaching against Herod and Herodias's marriage. If you remember, Herodias had been married to Philip, who was actually Herod Antipas's brother. She divorced Philip and married Antipas. Hope you can keep all those Herods together. It's like this family tree that kind of grows in on itself. It's crazy. So John charges over to this area that Antipas is in charge of, and he preaches, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And that's what gets him arrested, and later that's the grudge in Herodias' heart that causes him to ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter. And so what happens is Jesus is now in that exact same geographical area, and the Pharisees want to trap him. Let's get him to talk about divorce as well, and maybe the same outcome will happen to Jesus that happened to John the Baptist. And really, the big takeaway is that we cannot be coy or play coy when people ask us about the hard questions. No matter what comes, we have to stand on the truth of the Word of God, period. The end, whether it's our head chopped off or whether we get away or whatever. But when someone asks us hard questions, we need to graciously give them the hard answer of what the Bible has to say. And so the big story here about this whole issue of divorce and remarriage is the boldness of Jesus in proclaiming these truths despite the opposition that he could potentially get and the very real danger of execution. This morning what I want to do is actually unpack the content of what Jesus said. We looked at the context last week, but I want to unpack the content of what he says, and that is just simply, do not get divorced. Do not get divorced. Now, I just do want to say at the outset, we need to say this, that divorce is not the unpardonable sin, okay? Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. There is grace, there is forgiveness for those who come to Jesus. At the same time, we don't want to affirm anybody in their sin or their potential decision to commit this sin. I mean, you think about some of what we would call maybe our heroes of the Bible. Paul was a murderer. David was an adulterer. Matthew was a thief. Jacob was a liar. Abraham was a coward. A lot of sin in the Bible, you guys. And all of those sins were sins for which Christ died. Jesus died for those sins. Now, nevertheless, they are sins. And we can speak against them, and we can speak against them boldly. I'm pretty sure that Paul would urge people, don't murder, even though he murdered. David would urge people, don't commit adultery, even though he committed adultery. That Matthew would urge people, don't steal, even though he stealed. You guys understand that tension, okay? We've been forgiven, but we also align our lives to the truth. And so we need to preach against many of the sins that we've been saved from, and we need to do so boldly. So there is forgiveness for divorce. But we don't advocate for it or let it pass lightly. We preach against it. And just as a side note as well, I think this needs to be said. I believe that if someone is divorced and then remarried, they are in a new covenant of marriage. It is a legitimate covenant of marriage. They shouldn't have made that covenant, but it is a new covenant of marriage for which God often blesses. And I also don't believe that they are in perpetual adulteries. There are some people who think, oh, well, they're in perpetual adultery. I don't believe that. I don't believe the scripture teaches that. And I don't believe that they are polygamists either. Some people believe that they're polygamists. They've actually made two covenants or three or four or whatever. No. We see especially in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, Jesus says, you have had five husbands. Past tense. Now, we don't know the outcome of all of those, but the fact that she's standing there at the well in the middle of the day with no other people around as sort of the societal outcast makes it seem fairly clear that she was a disreputable woman. But these covenants started and then ended, started then ended, started then ended. And the man that she was with was not her husband. She had made no covenant with him. She was playing house, and he called her out on that. So someone who gets divorced and remarried is in a legitimate marriage, but they've sinned to get there. And we should not take that lightly, even if that second marriage is a blessing. So again, the big takeaway here is that divorce is wrong and remarriage is wrong. And I just want to reiterate again that this specific view is called the permanence view. This is not the official teaching of our church, but this is my view. And I do think it is supported by Scripture. Most people hold to a two-clause view. We will talk about that throughout this morning as well. But just understand, I'm not speaking for all the elders or our doctrinal statement, but I think this is the biblical view. The Bible says that divorce is wrong and remarriage is wrong. Unless the spouse dies. Our marriage covenant is till death do us part. Just a little interesting side note. I was watching a movie last night. It's a spy thriller. There's a marriage in there. And the one part that they focused in on while the pastor was giving the vows is that the marriage covenant is dissolved only at death. That was the one thing that they like zoomed in on. Like of all of the things that Hollywood have to say about marriage, I actually agree with that one. It's crazy. But they did. I mean, when's the last time you heard Hollywood say something that radically conservative? But here we are. So I want to make three simple observations this morning. Okay, number one, Moses is against divorce. Number two, God, as in God the Father, is against divorce. And number three, Jesus is against divorce. And that's just a simple outline of our section. So number one, Moses is against divorce, verses 2-5. And Pharisees came up. And in order to test him, asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Verse 5, and Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. And I want to just pause right there. So what does Moses have to say about marriage and divorce? Remember, the term Moses really refers to the first five books of the Bible. We call it the Pentateuch. This is the first five books that Moses wrote. And we have to understand that in Jesus' day, when he's talking to these guys, Moses was to the Jews what kind of like the Apostle Paul is to us. He's like the foremost like mouthpiece of God. We understand that all scripture is breathed out by God. It's all equally inspired. You get that. But Moses was the champion, just like Paul is kind of our champion. He's the only person who's not God who we look to as you know what I'm saying. But Moses did reference divorce and remarriage in his writings. And so the question is laid out. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Is this permissible? Is this legal, Jesus? What does Moses say? How do you read it? And now basically you have to understand that everybody in Judaism at that time would have said yes. They would have said yes. Some would have had different reasons for it. So you have the more conservative party that it's only in adultery that this can happen. Or the more liberal party that would say, well, basically for any reason, and in fact, I think there's some place in the Talmud that basically said, even if she burns the meals, you can divorce for that. So sort of like our no-fault divorce system, you can just make up reasons and it's legitimate as long as you give her the piece of paper or give him the piece of paper. So this is a big deal. Pretty much everybody said yes. When John got thrown in jail, it was a big deal. Everybody knew what Herod Antipas had done with sin. I mean, that was a scandal. I mean, in our day, we're like, okay, well, I mean, it's weird, but, you know, whatever. We see this stuff all the time. It was a scandal in John and Jesus' day that a brother would marry his brother's ex-wife. I mean, it's just unbelievable. But these guys set the trap. They want to see what Jesus says. And they say, Moses allowed divorce. You could write a certificate of divorce, send her away. Moses is pro-divorce. That's what they're getting at. As long as it's legal and official, what's the problem? Well, the problem is that's a misunderstanding of what Moses is writing. So look back at Deuteronomy 24 for a moment. This is where they get this. This is where Moses talks about divorce and talks about a certificate of divorce. There's only time we see a certificate of divorce in Moses' writings. But what I want you to do as we read this, we're going to read the first four verses. I want you to look carefully at what is the actual command that God gives here through Moses. What's the actual command? There's a lot of stuff here and a lot of situations here, and the scenario is a little complicated, but there's only one command. So notice it. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, verse 2, second part, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, verse 4, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Do you track the argument? So she gets married to a guy. He finds something wrong, something indecent, maybe a sexual sin that's not worthy of death. We're not exactly sure. He just says indecency. And he gives her a certificate of divorce, sends her out. She marries again. That guy either dies or that guy divorces her as well. The only command in all of this is don't go back to the first guy. That's the only command. There's no command to write a certificate of divorce, though it's assumed. But the only command is don't go back to the first guy, which, by the way, would also show us, number one, a remarriage does not equal polygamy, because if it was a legitimate marriage still, she could go back to him, right? So we know that that's not the case. But this would be an abomination. You can't, he's no longer your husband anymore. You can't go back to him. There's no command here to write a certificate, no command here to get divorced. The only command is do not go back. And a lot of people think it's actually maybe a subset of stealing, because what she would maybe be desiring is a second dowry. Maybe she's just in it for the money. We don't know exactly why. But any way you slice it, the command is don't go back to your first husband. So what we have to recognize, and this is crazy, is at the time of Moses, divorce was so rampant that they already had a divorce certificate system. If you remember, when Jethro comes to Moses, he's like, you can't preside over everything, man. You gotta subcontract this out to some wise people. So Moses had likely presided over many divorce situations. And then he had oversaw those who had presided over many divorce situations. And it was so rampant, apparently, people would actually need to have that certificate to prove to other people, no, I am in fact divorced. It is in fact terminated. Like, this was already in place all these years before Jesus. And so these divorce certificates, just like marriage certificates, are not just religious, but they are also legal documents to prove that there's been a termination of the marriage. They would have needed to be issued. So there's prudence in having a document, but there's no command. But here's the interesting thing. What Jesus adds is commentary on this situation. Why did Moses allow it? You remember what he said? Moses allowed it because of the hardness of your hearts. There's actually sin on both sides. That's why he allowed it. That's why he wrote you this commandment. See, here's the thing. People might get married for good reasons. They also might get married for bad reasons, but people always get divorced because of sin. It's always sin. Maybe it's all on one side. Maybe it's on both sides. But it's always sin that severs the marriage covenant. And just to be really clear, in our society, if just one spouse wants a divorce, they're getting it. It will go through. That's just how our society is. There's no stopping it. There might be delaying it, but there's no stopping it. No-fault divorce has brought all kinds of miserable consequences into our society. So Moses allowed for this provision of divorce, and to regulate it sounds so bad, but to regulate it on civil society, there's a certificate to be issued. But he did not command divorce, and he did not look favorably on divorce at all. And just because he had this certificate or the certificate was issued doesn't mean that divorce was the right thing. We live in a fallen world. So Moses is actually against divorce, and we'll see that a little bit more in just a second. So go back and look at Mark 10. We're going to be flipping a little bit, so you might keep a bookmark in Mark 10. So Moses is against divorce, and actually the command there, I don't know if you noticed that, is actually a prohibition on a type of remarriage in that particular instance. Okay? So Moses against divorce, that's number one. Number two is God is against divorce. God is against divorce. Look at verses 6 through 9. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, God is joined together. Let not man separate. So Moses made the concession because of hardness of heart. Not because of godliness, not because of anybody striving for holiness, but because of hardness of heart on one or both parties. But here we see that God did not design divorce when he designed marriage. God did not design this to happen. God designed male and female, only two genders. I know, radical. But only two genders, not 69 or whatever the number is these days. And it's a man and a woman, and they marry. And God also designed that we would leave our parents and create a new family unit. That is a feature that's not a bug. When your parents grow up, when your children grow up and they get married, and then they don't call you very often or don't talk to you very often, that's the design, you guys. We are to honor parents. We are to help them. But it's a new family unit all on its own to go and have additional children, and so on. And the adult, the married children, need to ensure they're building that family unit first and foremost. And this is where we get that old, you know, leave and cleave principle that the old King Jimmy talks about. They hold fast to one another. And more than that, they become one flesh together. They are one flesh together. And this, of course, speaks to the intimacy within marriage. It's the consummation aspect of marriage, which is holy and good and right in a very literal way and in a very spiritual way, takes two individual people and brings them together and binds them together as one. They are now one together. When Jody's got her little ice cream and she's got like three more bites left, I grab the spoon and I take a bite because we're one. That's my ice cream, baby. And this oneness is an act of God. It's not something that the couple does. It's not something that the pastor does. This is something that God does. All three are involved, but it's really, at the end of the day, this is something that God does with his own supernatural power. He brings two people together in spiritual union for the purpose of having children and propagating the species and glorifying God. Listen to Malachi 2:15. This is interesting. You can just jot this down in your notes. But Malachi says, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" And just stop right there and think about that. The marriage union has a portion of the Holy Spirit in it. We're talking about intimacy of God within the marital union on a very profound level. There is a spiritual binding between a husband and a wife. And it seems as though he gives every marriage a portion of his Spirit, even with unbelievers, even in unequally yoked marriages. How do we know that? Because actually God in Malachi is railing against unbelievers for divorcing their spouses. He's saying, no, I've put my spirit in you. And then he says this, what was the one God seeking? You remember what the one God is seeking? He's seeking godly offspring. Not just offspring, but godly offspring. That these children would be trained up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So think about this. Marriage is designed and initiated and performed by a holy God. It is bound together by the Holy Spirit, reflecting the true marriage between Jesus and his holy church, that the couple would have holy offspring. God is not indifferent to marriage. This is a picture of who he is and the glory of who he is, specifically in Christ in the church. He has done all this work, and the contrast can't be more clear. What God has put together, let not man separate. Because God has done all this for his glory in the proclamation of his gospel. And so when people divorce, they are trifling with the eternal and spiritual work of God Almighty, who wishes to display his holy glory all over the world, even in unbelieving marriages, which is crazy to me. It's a picture whether they know it's a picture. This is a big deal. It's the display of the eternal covenant redemption in Christ. I don't know if you guys have seen this lately, these green activists or whatever. There are a lot in Europe. They'll go into some museum with paint or glue or whatever, and they'll splash paint or glue themselves to some priceless work of art that's hundreds or thousands of years old. So in an instant, this beautiful picture, this masterpiece that is irreplaceable, is just sullied in a moment. That's what we're trifling with divorce. We're taking this beautiful, eternal picture that God has given to us, and we're just throwing garbage on it. God has joined people in holy matrimony. Look over at 1 Corinthians 7 for a moment. Paul repeats this very same line of argumentation that Jesus has here. We looked at this a couple of years ago, so let me just catch you up to the context. Paul will say in this little section that we're going to read that some commands are from him, and some commands are from Jesus. He's not saying that his commands are less authoritative or that Jesus's are more authoritative. We know that all scripture comes from the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is some of these things we have written down and we know were on the lips of Jesus, and some of these things Jesus didn't talk about, so he's telling us, but they're equally authoritative. Okay, so all of this is inspired. They're all commands. But look down, 1 Corinthians 7, look at verses 10 through 11. He says, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. So these are on Jesus' lips. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. This is the exact same teaching. And it's the same teaching because it comes directly from Jesus. And this is what Paul is doing. He's just quoting Jesus. It's what we read. He does add parenthetically, and I think this is important, that if she does divorce, she is either to remain unmarried or go reconcile with her would-be now ex-husband. That's the command. Those are the only options on the table. Don't get divorced, but if you disobey that one, then don't go get remarried to someone else. Obviously, we have reconciliation on the table, which I think helps us in our society where sometimes a spouse doesn't want a divorce but is forced into it by the other spouse. And it gives the spouse who didn't want it some guidance on what to do. Well, don't get remarried. Stay single. Or remarry the spouse who divorced you. And listen, you guys, maybe the reconciliation just never happens. Maybe it's impossible for it to happen. Well, then what? Well, then it's okay. It's okay because you can hold to that covenant that you made till death do us part. And you can be a beacon of the gospel to the world, to your ex-spouse, to whoever, that I will keep my covenant till death do us part, because that's what I promised before God and everybody. that I am going to hold on to this vow. Because that's the reflection of Christ in the church. Jesus will never, ever leave us or forsake us. We believe in once saved, always saved. We believe in eternal security. Great. How we show it to the world is through staying faithful to our covenant. Because Jesus is faithful to his covenant to us. That's how we display this. And it's amazing. That's true even if the marriage is to an unbeliever. Look at verses 12 through 16. Paul says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. So Jesus didn't talk about this, but Paul's talking about this, and it's authoritative. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So we know that Christians should only marry who? Christians. That's clear. Don't be unequally yoked. Even at the end of this chapter, Paul says you can marry whoever you want, only in the Lord. They have to be a Christian. I can't tell you how profoundly important that is. But sometimes two unbelievers get married and one comes to faith in Jesus. Well, what then? We don't leave them. If they're going to consent to live with you, great. But don't leave them. And we probably wouldn't wrestle with this, but in Paul's day, especially with a heavily Jewish church, they probably would have wrestled with, well, wait a minute, in the old covenant, us Jews couldn't be intimate with Gentiles, with pagans. So now what do we do? Now that I'm a believer and my husband's a pagan, can we be intimate? Can we have children? What's going on? And the amazing thing that Paul says is actually because of the Holy Spirit inside the believer, there is a sanctification that happens to the unbelieving spouse. It's not salvation. It's not even a promise of salvation. And it's not salvation for the children necessarily or even a promise to save them. But there is a purifying effect that the Holy Spirit has in the believing spouse that makes even the act of intimacy with that unbelieving spouse okay and good and right. And having children okay and good and right. The kids are not defiled. The spouse does not defile them. It's actually the Spirit in some sort of sub-salvation sanctification thing. I don't know how to categorize all that sanctifies the union so that the unbelieving spouse and the believing spouse can still be intimate together, still be one together, still have children together, and be pleasing to God. But what if the unbeliever wants out? What if they think the Christian spouse is bonkers now? Well, I didn't marry a religious wacko initially, but they're a religious wacko now. I mean, they want to come to church once a week. They don't swear anymore, and they won't go drinking with me. What now? Crazy. They're all moral. What now? Well, if they really want out, Paul says, let them go. We're not going to fight about it. We're called to peace. That's where you don't have to be enslaved to that person. Well, doesn't that give us freedom to remarry? No. We go back to Paul's original command. Stay unmarried or else be reconciled. I mean, those are just the two options. So what we see here is that Paul backs up and really expands on everything that Jesus said. Don't get a divorce. Okay, Mark 10 again. So Moses says no divorce. God says no divorce. Third, Jesus says no divorce. And no remarriage. Verses 10 through 12. So now they're in private. He was speaking publicly. Now they're in private. Verse 10. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. I think they just want to be really clear here, Jesus. What are you teaching us? And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So this is in the quiet of the house, and the disciples have some questions. Because what Jesus says, you guys, is radical. This is radical. Just on the surface of this, it's absolutely radical. And I'll show you how radical in a minute. But they knew it, he knows it, and the Pharisees knew it. So they're sitting there like, can you bring this down a notch, make it easier for us? And so he just lays it out as plainly as possible. If you divorce your wife and remarry, it's adultery. And if you divorce your husband and remarry, it's adultery. So Mark makes it clear that it goes both ways. It's just not all in the husband or not all in the wife. It's both directions. So don't divorce, don't remarry. If you do, there would actually be two sins, not just the one. Romans 7 and 1 Corinthians 10, I think, make it clear that remarriage is only allowable in the event that the spouse dies. If your spouse dies, then the covenant is over. There's no more covenant. You don't have to remarry, but you can remarry to a Christian. There's a lot of times, I know those who are older, who have lived with a spouse for decades, you know, how would you ever marry another? How would you bind yourself to someone else? And in that case, you don't have to. It's not a command. Now, it is, interestingly, in 1 Timothy 5, it is a command to younger widows. If they have a husband who died in youth, Paul says, listen, don't be idlers, don't be busybodies, go get married, have babies, and raise your family and manage a household, which sounds pretty radical to us too. So it kind of depends on your situation, but there's not always an obligation to get remarried. With the older ones, it's okay to not marry. It's also okay to marry. You're not betraying your former spouse if you get remarried. You're not. But here, to divorce is wrong, and to remarry another is to commit adultery for both the man and the woman. We'll go over at Luke 16, verse 18. Jesus adds another element here, or Luke records another element that Jesus had apparently talked about that night. And it's interesting, there's no exception clause in Mark, and there's no exception clause in Luke. It's just straightforward. I'm going to give you a reason I think Jesus gives the exception clause in Matthew in a few minutes. But Luke 16:18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There's no qualifiers anywhere in here. So not only is it wrong to divorce and remarry for that individual, but it's wrong to marry a divorced woman. Or I would also say it's wrong to marry a divorced man. Why? Because it's adultery. God still views the covenant in force. Otherwise, it would be fine. If the marriage certificate completely severed all marital responsibilities, if it completely severed the covenant and there was now no more covenant, the covenant would be completely dissolved, then it would be okay. But it doesn't. It's in force. He commits adultery against her. God views that covenant still in force. I remember having a conversation with a Christian guy a couple years ago, and he was getting serious about a lady. And it turned out she had been divorced. And it was irreconcilable differences. And just a side note, you guys, everybody has irreconcilable differences. That's why we make the vows, you guys. There's things that we've been irreconciled on for 20 years. Like, this is part of marriage. Like, that's what you're coming together. And honoring the covenant. But she had divorced, and he was pursuing her. And I had to tell him, listen, this woman is another man's wife. They're elderly. I'm like, this woman is another man's wife. You're kissing another man's wife. You're holding hands with another man's wife. You're making long-term plans with another man's wife. And it was just sobering for him to hear that. Because even those who hold to a two-clause view, the adultery and the abandonment of an unbeliever, they still have to acknowledge in this situation, no. No, it was a wrong divorce. It was a wrong divorce. I think he really reconsidered his whole situation, stopped him dead in his tracks. It should have. This is not his wife. The covenant is still in force, even if they are divorced. Okay. This is why Paul says, by the way, if you're divorced, stay unmarried. So no divorce, no remarriage. What about the exceptions? Well, we already saw the one in 1 Corinthians 7, which is abandonment. And listen, you guys, even those who hold a two-clause view, For the exceptions, it's abandonment, But it's not just abandonment. It's abandonment by who? An unbeliever. It's a very specific abandonment that everybody tries to expand and not just leave or take off, but, well, you don't provide the right amount of finances for me, or you're not emotionally available for me. It's crazy how the two clause view starts expanding into all these other reasons to get divorced and therefore reasons to be remarried. I think you saw my explanation there. I think the command is, if you are divorced, then you just remain unmarried, else be reconciled. It's just what Paul says. So, well, but we were married before we were Christian, and now I'm a Christian and he's not, so it's fine, or we got divorced ahead of time. Well, listen, when two unbelievers come and they both get saved, I don't re-perform any marriage vows. Do you know why? Because their original marriage was legitimate, even before they were Christians. This is a common grace that gives to all people. When you go to a wedding between two unbelievers, and you should not go to a wedding between a believer and an unbeliever, because that would be endorsing their wedding. But when you go to a wedding, either between two Christians or between two unbelievers, it's okay. God is blessing this. It's okay. This is a common grace that God has given. And that covenant is a true covenant. So marriage is this common grace to all people, believers and unbelievers, which leaves the issue of adultery. Can you get divorced for adultery? Isn't that the exception? And my answer is no, for two reasons. First, Jesus never actually uses the word adultery when he gives the exception clauses. He never does. He uses the word porneia, which is specifically a reference to sexual sin outside of the marriage covenant. Moikeia, or mekeo, depending on if it's a verb or a noun, is adultery within the marriage covenant. But the exceptions are always porneia, not moikeo. Second, because we only see the exception clauses two times, they're both in the book of Matthew, and Matthew is the only book who records that Joseph wanted to divorce Mary quietly, and Joseph was a righteous man. But he wanted to divorce her. How is he a righteous man if he's going to divorce her? Because they were not fully married. They were in the betrothal stage. Sort of what we would call engagement stage. But the betrothal stage was a legal binding agreement between two people. It was not consummated. That's why we have the virgin birth. It was not consummated. But they were recognized as husband and wife. And they had every legal right, except consummation, to be together. In fact, even in Matthew 1, if you read it, it calls Joseph Mary's husband, and it calls Mary Joseph's wife. He was going to divorce his wife, even though they had not yet come together. I believe the exception clauses are specifically talking about the betrothal stage. If there is sexual immorality prior to that, and you're in that situation where you have a legal, not marriage, but betrothal, the severing of that is called a divorce. And that's what Matthew calls it in his gospel. In fact, turn over to Matthew 19. We see the exception clause in Matthew 5. We also see it in Matthew 19. I preached on this in Matthew 5 when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, so I'm just going to touch on Matthew 19. So take a look, Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, Matthew 19, verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So he adds that exception clause there. But it's interesting, he uses both words in talking about the situation. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. So that's the word adultery. We've seen that. But the one exception he gives is porneia, sexual immorality outside of the covenant of marriage. Why doesn't he use the specific word that would be related to marriage right there? Except for moicheia. Then you commit moicheia. Why would he do that? Well, because we've already seen a situation earlier in the book where there was porneia, or alleged porneia, on Mary's part. Again, I think this is referring to the Joseph situation. Here's another reason I think that. Because look at the response of the disciples to what Jesus says. The response is huge. Where is the response? There it is. Verse 10. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Whatever Jesus has just told them is radical. They're like, it's just better not to get married because there's not even an out for adultery. It's better not to marry. He has changed their view of the radical covenant union of marriage. Verse 11, but he said to them, "No, guys, that's not what I mean." No, he doubles down, really triples down at this point. But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given." This has to be divinely revealed. "For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive this." What does he mean? He's saying, you're right. You're right. It might be better for you to not marry. Sometimes a parent in the ancient times would make their son a eunuch so they could go and work in the king's service and not be ever accused of sexual immorality or adultery. Or, as an adult, you could choose to get some surgery and you could go work in the king's house and not be accused of adultery. And he says, those are two times where people, for the sake of the king, decide, you know what, I'm going to forgo marriage. And he says, and sometimes followers of Jesus, for the sake of the king, also decide to forego marriage. Because the covenant is that serious. They don't get married because they know how high the calling it is. And the cherry on top is, let the one who is able to receive this, receive this. This is a crazy hard saying, and Jesus knows it. This is the radical permanence view that I believe Jesus is calling us to. Listen to Proverbs 18:22. I want to leave on an encouraging note because this has been heavy. "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." This is an objective truth. If you have a spouse, you have favor from the Lord. Whether it's easy, whether it's difficult, whether you're newly married or have been at it for decades, it is favor because God has designed it. And you are displaying the gospel in your marriage, the love between Christ and the church. And you know what? When the Bible talks about the depth of God's love for us, it almost always points to exactly one spot in redemption history. What's that spot? It's the cross, where Jesus is suffering and dying. And you guys, there have been times in our marriage where I'm like, you know what? I'll just take the nails now. Like, sounds easier than what we're going through. This is my sin, not her. Well, you know, we're both sinners. But this is what we're displaying, you guys. This beautiful gift of God of your spouse is the opportunity for you to learn the love of God and for you to show the love of God and for you to feel and know the grace of the gospel in a tangible way for the glory of Christ. We hold fast to our wife because Jesus holds fast to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these very hard truths. And yet at the same time, we want to take them very solemnly because we know that the display of the gospel is at stake. Strengthen our hearts. Give us humble and soft and gentle and gracious hearts with our spouse, that we might be a people who are dedicated to loving them in the way that you love the church and the church submits to you for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.